that sentence.
That's one of our favorite words, but. Great theological term. After they got it all done, it didn't look anything like it used to look. It didn't go back like it used to be. All the things we had before, we don't have now. Although we are serving the Lord, following the Lord, but I can almost hear their hearts as they cry out and they look at this mess and they say, will it ever be really restored, God? We ask that of our own lives. Will it really be like you promised? Will it ever really be that way? Will I ever be in a place in life where your name is really magnified, really glorified, really exalted? Will it ever be that way? It's not that way today. Lord, will your promises and your presence and your blessing ever really come in my life? I can almost hear them ask that question. I am persuaded it is Zechariah who answers that for these people. In chapters 9 through 14, he brings a prophetical drama. He unfurls first a great tragedy of the coming king who is rejected, and second, he will unfold this wonderful coming of the king who becomes triumphant. But that path is not an easy one. This nation has just come out of a difficult time, the tragedy of the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah says, there's another waterless pit ahead of you. Times are not through in your lives. God so cares for these people that he has promised them his Messiah, his covenant promise to come. But this personal tragedy that is the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind unfolds in the life of this nation, for they reject this Messiah. And that's the first part of our drama, Zechariah chapter 9, 10, and 11. So get your Bible open. Be there, because we want to begin to look at this. Let me give us a little preview. In our next study, we'll look at Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, the second act of this two-part prophetical drama, which is going to be just the reversal of where we are today, declaring the great triumph of the Lord as he comes and brings all that he has promised. This is at the bottom line, this prophecy, a massive message of hope for God's people in a place in life that is not easy. It's not blessed. It's not like they thought it would be. It's not like they think God has promised it would be. And I am persuaded they are filled with doubt. So your Bible open here, Zechariah 10. Let's conclude our look. We began last week in 9. Let's conclude our look here at the hardness of these hearts. So get your eyes there. Put them on Zechariah chapter 10. Begin reading with me at verse 1. God has promised in chapter 9 this coming sweep of this great king devastating the nations who have brought evil coming to these people, and it opens with a call. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, or we could read latter rain, the time when all the harvest comes to its fullness. Ask of the Lord this in this time. And there's no reason to take this in any way other than straight physical blessing of rain. You don't have to begin to read some spiritual over, this is some mystical terms. No, God promised them rain. Ask me. Ask the Lord for this rain in this particular time. And he says, it is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field of each man. But unfortunately, this people, as people today, don't ask the Lord. Even when God says, ask me. We like teraphim. Get your Bible open. Verse 2. We like the household idols. We like the idols of our culture. We like to hold them dearly. We take them with us, for we are vested in them, and we believe they will satisfy. For the teraphim, though, speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. You know, I love words. I think words help us understand the text. One of the little ones in this one is that little word, wander. Believe it or not, that comes from a tent peg. And you go, how do you get wander out of tent peg? Any of you ever camp? If you camp in a Bedouin type tent, not mine that's, you know, a little metal frame pops up, I mean, it can stand anything. But a Bedouin type tent, if you pull the tent peg, things begin to drift and it begins to move. And as a consequence, we get a derivative understanding of pulling the tent peg and things begin to wander. When Jesus comes in his first advent, he walks among the people, and Matthew writes these words, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They're drifting. They're wandering. This is our culture today that is wandering because we have no shepherd because we hold the teraphim so closely. This picture unfolds. They follow these evil shepherds. Look back at your Bible now, verse 3. My anger is kindled against these shepherds. I'll punish the male goats. And now don't go down the rabbit trail here of hunting your demonic backgrounds. Hebrew parallelism puts the shepherds and male goats as parallel. We're talking about leaders who are evil, who are neglecting their responsibility to lead. They are leading the people in the wrong ways. They are not facing what God had called them to do. These male goats, these shepherds. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock and the house of Judah. And I will make them like a majestic horse in battle. We've got two real different statements in this little verse. It may help us to understand the word early in the verse there of punish. And the word later in the verse where he has visited, this is the same word. We've run into this word before. It's the word pakad. It's a divine visitation. God divinely intervened into the lives of these shepherds, and he brings discipline. He will divinely intervene into the lives of his people, Judah pictured here, and he will bring a great blessing. He will make them like a majestic horse in battle. God will do this. Here's what he's going to do. Look back at your Bible, verse 4. From them will come the cornerstone. Isaiah in chapter 28 and verse 16 says that this stone right here is the tested stone. This is the keystone. Psalm 118, verse 22 says this is the chief stone. Need to remember what a cornerstone is. It sets the direction. It sets the identity for all of the structure. This is where design comes from. And this cornerstone, this Messiah himself will come from Judah. This is one of the things God will do. From him comes the tent peg. And we did that just a minute ago, didn't we? So you begin to see this tie together, this imagery of drifting back in chapter 2. Well, you can actually take this tent peg two ways, depending on how much you like trivia. You can take it as a peg which you literally drive into a wall or would drive into the center post of a tent upon which you'd hang things. One commentator had a great illustration. I don't know that it has great biblical value, but it was a great illustration of how many of the treasures of the world are hanging on pegs. How much stuff do we hang on a peg? Interesting thought. Doesn't have anything to do with the text, I don't think, but it's a fascinating thought. I am persuaded the tent peg here is very much tied back to verse 2, that which supports the covering, the dwelling place, this place that is the anchor point. And this tent peg is used by Isaiah in chapter 25 also. Victory for God's people comes out of Judah. Comes out of Judah with the cornerstone that sets the design and direction. comes out of Judah with the anchor point that holds the whole dwelling in place, secure and solid. From them also, we read, comes the bow of battle, taking us back to the concept of the warrior, probably clear back to Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, the concept of the Lord as warrior who comes in a mighty way, defending his people. Psalm 110, verses 5 and following, talk about the Lord sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You know what he does while he sits at the right hand of God the Father? He plays video games. He's waiting for the Father to give him word that he will come as a warrior and triumphantly rule over all that is his. He's awaiting that. He's earned that place in the first advent. He's waiting for that. From them comes this bow of battle. This victory that will come from Judah is nestled in this warrior. It is nestled in this stone. It is nestled in this anchor point that holds the whole dwelling. From them, every ruler. Some commentators lean to say this means all leadership comes from Judah. I think it's phrased differently. Every ruler, speaking of oppressor, this righteous ruler that's going to come from Judah, all of them together, all of the oppressors will be removed when he comes. And from Judah, collectively identified here, this righteous ruler will come, bring all that God has promised, all that God has empowered him to do. This is God's promise to these faithful people. From Judah comes this ruler, and these people will be established. Look at your Bible again, now in verse 5. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them. The riders of horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am Yahweh, their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man. Their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. And the Lord's people will be restored as this unfolds. It's a great day, coming day of this victorious ruler. This is God's promise to the faithful. Look back at your Bible, verse 8. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I sow, I'm going to read sow instead of the New American Standard translate scatter. The scatter is a legitimate translation, but it means to scatter as seed, not just throw it around your room. This isn't a teenager kind of event. This is to scatter, to broadcast as seed. When I sow them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. This is where the Jews have prospered, even to this very day. One day God's protecting hand will work upon this nation and this people, leading them to a repentance, leading them to return. This is the human side of what God is going to do through this victorious warrior. And I want us to stop for just a second and see this illustration for all of its power. Now, some of you have never touched seed. I'm one of them. Some of you always touch seed and out in the flower bed and you put out the seeds. I want you to imagine a biblical picture of a sower who has seeds and he walks and he broadcasts them over the land. And the sower is going to regather all the seed back in the bag. Huh? Humanly speaking, that is absolutely impossible. Divinely speaking, that is absolutely certain. Get the picture here. God has sown his people throughout the nations. And in this day of this warrior, this stone, this great coming victorious Messiah, God is going to divinely whistle and he will gather all the seed back to his bag. Do you get a little pinch of hope out of that? God knows where every one of his people are. Every one of his people. Amazing text. Amazing text. Look back at your Bible here at the end of that. It says, they with their children will live and come back. And don't miss the order. You live and then you come back. In fact, we could take this little phrase, they live, and translate it, they will come to life. They will come to a place of liveness, and it fits so powerfully with Ezekiel's vision in 37 of the Valley of Dry Bones, the dead bones that come to life and come back by the divine working of the hand of God upon them in the day. He brings them back from spiritual deadness when this Messiah comes. It divinely reverses all that has occurred, and it brings them into this second exodus when they begin to come back. Look here at your Bible, verse 10. I will bring them back, using the imagery of the Exodus. Bring them back from the land of Egypt. Gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them back into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until there is no room for them to be found. This is the divine work. This second Exodus is so powerful, so plentiful, so full, that even these surrounding lands are filled as the people come back. There's that many that return when God begins to move. Look back at your Bible now, verse 11. And we'll read a singular there because the pronoun is singular. It's not third person. And he will pass through the sea of distress. He will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. The pride of Assyria will be brought down. The scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. This is a tremendous promise again for the faithful that God is unfolding through Zechariah. Restored, a vindicated, a triumphant, blessed beyond all that they could believe in this coming day of this great victorious warrior, this second Exodus that brings them back into the land, something that Isaiah wrote about, chapter 35, verse 12. We like to sing these songs. I challenge you to know the text from which the songs came, because they will return to the land with great joy and singing. This is because of the Messiah. These are some of the greatest prophecies in all of our Bible that deal with this second event, this second Exodus, what Isaiah calls it, chapter 11, verse 11. This unfolds in this regathering of God's people. This is a truth that God's people, standing before that puny temple, need to hear. God knows where every one of his people are, and he is working. This is a resounding hope of this coming great king and all that he brings in the restoration. This is God's promise to you. But, that great theological term, but. The drama changes. For all that God has promised, they reject. Now you're sitting here and saying, ah, they didn't do that. Work that into your own walk with God. For all that God has promised isn't received. The words of our text will jump off of us. They are so stark. God, through Zechariah, is going to bring to us why these people are not enjoying the blessing of God, why they are in the place that they are in. The regathering has not occurred. The shepherd has not come, and the shepherds who are evil still reign, and we still follow them. This is the why of the devastation that unfolds, and why it will continue in the days ahead. In the last part of this oracle, Zechariah, who is in a sense shepherding this flock of God as the prophet, he's going to dramatize what it is to be rejected. Now, some of you do drama. I don't do drama. I am a drama, I think, but I don't do drama. But he does. He's going to act this out. This passage, Zechariah 11, is filled with imagery, filled with beautiful imagery. And as you would suspect, knowing a Bible study, there are lots of ideas about the imagery. We're not going to do all of them, but we're going to do some of them. Our scene is going to open with a bunch of symbols. So you get your Bible. We are in chapter 11. We're going to find pictures of cedars and pictures of forest, and we're going to find talk in here about shepherds, and we're going to talk about lions, and all this thing comes. And we always remember that when we open a text, every text has a context. And the context of our text is about shepherds, in particular evil shepherds who have rejected God and His Word. These shepherds are figures of speech that we quickly would identify as a ruler and a king, but you may not be aware that other things are used to represent rulers, like trees. And you probably wouldn't go around someone and say, "Man, you look like a good tree. Okay, you know, we want to hire you. You really look like you've just got leaves all over you, you know." Well, if the text, as we begin to examine, God uses things like trees to exemplify rulers. Abimelech, Judges chapter 9, is called a tree, and he is the ruler of God's people, solid and secure. So what is poetically and dramatically set before us unfolds this devouring judgment of God upon these evil rulers and the fruitlessness of rejecting Him, which is what they do. And this too is a promise of God. We love the promises of God. God promises devastation upon those who reject Him and His Word. And this unfolds. Got your Bible? Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1. "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has gone down." Now, you probably ought to put your note in your Bible study that we've got three trees mentioned here. When we get down to verse 11, there are three shepherds mentioned, and somehow that notoriously difficult verse in 11 may have some connection back to the three rulers and the three trees. So, you know, you do that in Bible. You mark up your text, draw a little line down, circle something. You live on the cutting edge, I can tell. So we're going to find that this gives us some help, because in the second part of this poem, this imagery is going to switch now to shepherds, and they too are wailing. Get your Bible open. We are at Zechariah chapter 11 now. Verse 3, "There's the sound of the shepherds' wail, for their glory is ruined. There's the sound of the young lions," and young lions parallel shepherds in the poetry. "They roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined." Jeremiah, in chapters 49 and 50, uses this phrase, pride of Jordan, to describe the beauty of Jordan, especially the Rift Valley in the upper end, which in that time was filled with lush trees, contained animals like lions that no longer exist because wars devastated this entire area. But this may well picture this great valley prior to its destruction, and here it is ruined, it says. This is massive devastation being unfolded for us here. The when of this is speculated on by many, many rulers, or many, many writers. But the truth of it is it really finds its day in the Messiah's return. I am persuaded Zechariah is extremely, if not virtually totally, messianic in his writing. And this history unfolds, all too common, repeated in the things we see in life. But this Babylonian captivity that's come and gone by the time he writes, it's going to come again. It's going to come again because of their rejection. We could stop and speak this morning of the Roman army who came in when they rejected the Messiah, and they crushed Jerusalem at that time, devastated it in 70 AD. And we tend in our Bible study to think, well, that was kind of the end of that story. Well, the history says that's not the end of that story. There's another rebellion in the second century that is so effective. I don't know what you know of the Roman army. They are good at what they do. When they would devastate your land, they would frequently sow it with salt when they left. Nothing grows when they leave. When they devastated in the second century, they burnt this area so effectively to the ground that Josephus, one of the historians of this day, writes these words. He says that there was left nothing to make those who came there believe it had ever been inhabited. That is not a house knocked off the foundation. That's no foundation. It's down to the dirt. They cleaned their clock. This goes on and on and on through history, but this is not the impact of Zechariah. Zechariah is pushing us to those last days, those great days we call the tribulation. For anything this side of that is not even remotely connected to the power that he unfolds. This destruction we read of is powerfully and poetically laid before us. Look here at your Bible now in 4 through 14 from this poetry through Zechariah. There begins to unfold this drama. And it's acted out by Zechariah. He's going to perform. So we can understand in the drama that you have seen portrayed the emotion, the feeling, the heart of what's going on here. And many prophets did this. We can think back of Hosea, who married a wife of harlotry. He demonstrated God's faithfulness to her in her unfaithfulness and loved her even in her unfaithfulness and never forsook her, but even worked to restore her and rebuild her and reunite her with him. So drama among the prophets is not new. Zechariah in our passage is going to represent a shepherd. The ultimate shepherd will be the Messiah. But this drama that unfolds is one of the most outstanding presentations of the Messiah that you'll find in the Bible. So you got your Bible? We are in Zechariah chapter 11. We are at verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture or shepherd or feed this flock doomed to slaughter, that is this nation that is destined for destruction. And those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sells them says, and that little each of those group, we probably should understand as the Jewish rulers, religious leaders who exploited the people, corrupted God's word, called them to follow them, and many did just blindly and faithfully rejecting the Lord. This group, each of them who sells them says, blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. It is one thing to be ravaged by a foreign enemy. It's another thing to be ravaged by your own leaders. And Israel is ravaged from within. These vile shepherds corruptly deceive, corruptly handle God's word. They have rejected everything. They do not defend their sheep. They want their way and their way only. And at the heart of this defeat is their rebellion, so we understand that truth. They have rejected the Lord. They have rejected his word. They reject his prophets, and they will reject his Messiah. They have turned their back upon the Lord in this situation, and thus Zechariah continues to declare this word. Look back now at verse 6. I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. Now you say, well, that didn't happen. When Jesus came in the first advent, the first advent of the Messiah, John chapter 19, verse 5, when it came to the end and he was near death, they said, we have no king but Caesar. God gave them into the hand of their king. This is the heart of rebellion. This is at the heart. And it says, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. This drama continues in the face of these wicked shepherds. Zechariah, again, he is speaking as a shepherd, continues, he is acting out this message. He recounts this nation's rout that has taken them to devastation, to devastation, to devastation in their history. And it will do in the coming days. So look here now with me at Zechariah chapter 11, verse 7. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And commentators differ, and I cannot set my foot down. I am tilted towards understanding the afflicted of the flock as the small believing remnant that is caught up in this, as they are always caught up in the evil that surrounds. There is this flock doomed to slaughter. Hence, there is this afflicted of the flock. To do this work as a shepherd, Zechariah is going to take two staffs that a shepherd might take. Look at your Bible, verse 7. I took two staffs. One is called favor, or pleasantness, or beauty. The other is called union, or bands, or binders, holds together. And so I pastured the flock with these two staffs. These two staffs speak to the ministry of the Lord as shepherd. One is that caring relationship in which he cares for and defends the sheep, the favor, and one will be the unity that he brings, one Lord, one sheep, one shepherd, one flock, this picture that lays out here before us. This imagery is then magnified to its fullness when this messianic shepherd comes in the days of the tribulation. He is filled with grace. I think that's in John's Gospel, chapter 1, full of grace and truth. He comes filled with grace. He is king forever, king at his birth. We've read that. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 8. Then he says, I will annihilate three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary with me. We probably ought to add a note on weary in our culture. I think I looked at the clock last night every hour. It was one of those nights. You've had those. I had one last night. I'm weary. I'm tired today. I started tired. I'm going to finish tired. That's not this word. This word here is not someone who's tired because they looked at the clock all night last night. This is someone who's nauseated. I'm sick at my stomach with this. I could throw up. I'm sick of this person. This is this weariness. This verse in Zechariah 11:8 is one of the greatest launching pads, maybe the greatest launching pad in the Hebrew scripture for opinions. One commentator cited 40 different opinions of what this issue with these three shepherds is. So I say, peace be to you. We are not going to look at 40 options. But it is a notoriously difficult verse. Let me say again, this is a prophetical drama unfolding here. It is setting before us that the shepherd and the sheep are at odds with one another. He is impatient with them. They're sick at their stomach over him. And things begin to happen. It says that the shepherd annihilated three shepherds. The word annihilated, English Standard, I think, uses the word destroyed, is too strong of a word. I would suggest something like effaced, some kind of a eliminated, made them indistinct. This move made them indistinct. These three shepherds were quickly swept away. Well, if we understand the Lord here through Zechariah's dramatic presentation, and we go back and recount the history of the people's devastation, it doesn't do a lot for us to resolve this problem. I'm sorry to tell you that. There are commentators who spend a great deal of time and ink, which is mostly wasted, trying to find three kings, three rulers who meet this one-month requirement. The problem is anything they find has no relevance to our passage, so that doesn't work. If we go back into the history of the nation, we could go back into the time right prior to the devastation. We're not going to solve this problem of 1 month, but if we took 1 month as a figure, meaning a very short order of time, then we have Jehoiakim, who died in 597. His son Jehoiachin comes to power, and he's ripped out in like 3 months. And then his brother comes in, Zedekiah, and 11 years later, he's captured, blinded, and hauled away. You can say, well, in rapid order, they disappeared from the scene. It doesn't fit your one-month issue. It does fit that the great Lord was impatient with them, and it does fit that they were absolutely nauseated by him. We could also possibly come and say in the life of Jesus, when he came as the shepherd, that the whole prophet, priest, and king era disappeared. It disappeared quickly. You're hard-pressed to, again, answer 1 month. Again, let me suggest for your Bible study, this is a prophetic drama, and it's not made to walk on all fours, although it paints rulers quickly removed because the Lord is disgusted with them, impatient with them, and they are nauseated with him. That it sets the direction for the stage of the Lord's comment here. Look back at your Bible now in verse 9. He said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. That's Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9, who prophesied this. The entire book of Lamentations cries over this. So we put this into the Bible's picture. This dramatic fall of God's people rejecting their Messiah, their exile, their tragedy, and Zechariah breaks the staff in his drama. Look back at your Bible now, verse 10. I took my staff favor, cut it into pieces to break my covenant, which I'd made with all the people. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock, that remnant I am persuaded, the faithful who have eyes to see and ears to hear God's prophetic word, the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized it was the word of the Lord. Devastation unfolds quickly. They have rejected the Lord. They have rejected his servant. And what is physically described here in verse 9 is spiritually described in verse 10. There is also a wonderful message of hope as we read this text, so don't let this slide by us, that God is absolutely sure. His word is absolutely perfect. He is absolutely in control. There is nothing occurring in all of life. Let me say that again for you political pundits. There is nothing occurring in all of life. Let me say for you who have immersed yourself in the Japanese earthquake, which is horrific, heart's anguish for those, believers and non-believers. I pray God will use that to bring many to Christ. There is nothing that occurs that is outside of the control of God. Okay, this is the peace of God's people. That doesn't mean it isn't devastating, but God is in control. God's hand is upon this. God is working. And opposition to God is a path to destruction, and it begins to unfold. So Zechariah, portraying this Lord as shepherd, turns to the people and asks them, give me what my ministry is worth to you. Your Bible open, Zechariah chapter 11. Read with me in verse 12. I said to them, if it's good in your sight, if what I've done here among you, I thought of a terribly corrupt story of a church. This would just put you either in a great place of blessing or a great place of humiliation. In this particular church, it was common practice on Sunday morning as you sat and I teach or whoever's teaching, you would come down and lay money on the front. So either you're greatly blessed, or I eat a hot dog for lunch. Okay. Well, Zechariah puts himself in that spot. He says, I want you to give to me what you think I'm worth, what I've done among you. If it's good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. Let it slide. So they weighed out for me 30 shekels of silver for my wages. This is their wage for the shepherd of the Lord that is among them. Now, this isn't just some, you know, we flipped a coin. It was tails. We're going with 30. If we go back in our Hebrew scripture, Exodus 21, verse 32, we would find that if an ox gored a male or female slave, that does not mean they killed the male or female slave. They just stopped their usefulness for the master. You understand that? Doesn't say they murdered the slave. They just gored them. So they no longer have a value to the master. If an ox gored a male or female slave, then the penalty for that was that the owner of the ox was to give 30 shekels of silver to the owner of the slave, and then they put the ox out of its misery. You got a picture for where 30 shekels came from? So when they take 30 shekels and they throw it down here to Zechariah, they say to Zechariah, your contribution into our life isn't worth any more than a common slave would have added to our life. That's all. That's all you're worth, prophet of God. Now, we look at this, and we ought to stop and ask, what does the Lord amount to in our life? What do we put for the Messiah who's come in our life? The answer to that question is never in what is put out. The answer to that question is always, as with these, what is kept back. They put out 30 shekels of silver. The Messiah has come. The shepherd has come. I tossed him 30 shekels of silver. I kept everything else for myself. This is worth pondering in our soul. How have we valued this prophet? They keep it for themselves. Zechariah now dramatizes this as the Lord's response. Look back at your Bible, verse 13. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, because we've been to the little art clinic and we saw some dude sitting and spinning mud, we think they're an artisan. And we thought, ooh, you know, I want to go home and spin mud at my house and make pottery. Okay, we need Bible imagery, not contemporary imagery. A potter in this culture is about the bottom of the rung. There's not much lower than a potter. The potter makes something that is of so little value that if it had any flaw in it, you just pitched it and made another one. Okay, it's that worthless. Throw it to the potter, this little value that was given me to one of little value who apparently worked in the temple area, which makes it a blatant public rejection of what they had offered. We'll come back to this in a minute. Zechariah's going to continue to unfold this drama of how this nation became so fractured, how they came to be in this place so oppressed. Why are they standing before that tiny restored tabernacle that isn't like anything that used to be in our life? Why are you in that place? Because consistently in this nation and among this people, they have rejected the Lord and rejected His word. And God has brought upon them this unfolding drama. And so He performs another action with the second staff. Got your Bible? Zechariah chapter 11, verse 14. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So all of you history pundits, get out your History of Israel. John Bright's is one that's commonly read. And we go back and say, well, now when the kingdom divided, what politically happened? And I want to just tell you, stop right there. Nothing politically has ever happened. This is a spiritual issue in this country. Nothing in our country happens politically. It happens spiritually. What is going on around you, and that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians, that we don't fight flesh and blood. We fight a spiritual warfare. And what has occurred here is spiritual warfare. This has happened, and this people have suffered an irrevocable breach within their very nature that can only be filled spiritually by the coming of this Messiah. This is again Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 and following. Powerful truth. But this drama isn't over. It's not through. Anytime the Lord is rejected, I need to apply this in my life. Anytime the Lord is rejected, I open the door automatically for disaster. Anytime I come along and I open the door for the other things, I have rejected the Lord and I open myself to disaster. These sheep have rejected their shepherd. The sin of their rebellion now begins to run its course. And this shepherd to whom they turn, seeking life, will actually be the one who destroys them. We could stop and add a footnote again in our own lives. Anytime we turn from the Lord and His Word and seek any other thing to fill our life, we set ourselves on a course of rejection to the Lord and decimation to our own lives. This is just the truth of God's Word. We need to realize that between Zechariah chapter 11, verse 14, and Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15, again from this prophetical viewpoint, what we talked about in the last study about prophetical foreshortening, comes this whole period of grace that we know is the church age, in which God reaches out while these people are in discipline and He gives grace untold to those who have become the body of this Messiah, what we call the church of Jesus. This whole fits in this place. But because Zechariah is writing of the Messiah that is not part, we learn another great little lesson here. Is that this God works all things together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now just stop. I know this is a lot of material. Just stop. That His people reject His Messiah, fall into unbelievable discipline and decimation. And God uses that discipline to open a window to bring grace to you and me who put our faith in Jesus Christ to build His body. Can God work all things together for good? And He's going to later restore these people. This is magnificent. This is unbelievable hope. This is an unbelievable message here. This brokenness of Israel, this very rejection of the Lord, becomes this situation as we look at it here, in which God's people stand. They stood there then, they stand there now. And it unfolds, as I mentioned, over and over again in their lives as they stand in rebellion. And God crushes them with this judgment. It will continue all the way to the second advent, the coming of the Messiah, that period we call the tribulation. So with this foreshortened view of Zechariah kind of in our head, get your Bible here. Let's look back. He continues to speak to Israel, this nation. He is not speaking to the church. He moves from the rejection of this true Messiah to these worthless shepherds whom they will accept. They're going to accept a worthless shepherd in the coming days. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15. The Lord said to me, "Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd." This drama continues. "For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, not seek the scattered, not heal the broken or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his right arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blinded." Many commentators feel so pressed to try and find some figure in the time ahead of Zechariah that fits this. I am persuaded they missed the whole mark. This pushes you all the way to the end. This takes you to the very Antichrist in the last days who fills this. This is an amazing passage of the Antichrist. It tells us three very powerful things about him here as we look at this text of this wicked shepherd. Take a look back at your Bible here, verse 15. It tells you what his character is like. The character of the wicked shepherd, the foolish shepherd, the one to whom the people turn is this foolishness. And this word, avil, doesn't mean that he is just flippant about life. It means he is without God in life. He is arrogant. He is prideful. He is overbearing. He is marked with anger. He is selfish, and he turns to his own sufficiency. This is this foolish shepherd, and this is the character of the one to whom we'll see. And we'll touch on it more in later study, but just get a feel for what he is like, that God's people will turn to one like that for their answers. Look back here at verse 16, because here are his works. He is a destroyer. Daniel chapter 11 lays this out. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 lays this out. Apostle John in Revelation chapter 13 lays this out. Note carefully, look at your Bible, verse 16. It says, God raised up this shepherd. This is God's instrument of discipline upon people who have rejected him and rejected his Messiah, and this is their path to devastation following him. In those frightful days ahead, they will hail him as Messiah, one who is foolish, who works as a destroyer. And I know, you're sitting in your seat and you're saying, I'd never do that. I'd never do that. I want you to think back on the time of Jesus' first advent. John chapter 18, verse 38. Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate examines Jesus and says, I find no fault in him. I want to turn him loose. The people to whom he turns and offers Jesus come back to Pilate. This is an amazing text. And they cry, John chapter 18 again, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. Don't let deception seem distant from you. Anytime you turn away from the Lord and his word, you open your door to devastation. And you'll be deceived by false shepherds. They turn to this one. I see this all the time in current culture. I see this every day as I meet and talk with people. They put the Lord at distance. They open the door to life, thinking they will experience the world, whose prince is the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But it won't bother me. And devastation follows their life as they head down that path. This is the truth of the end times. Look back. Let's finish this. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17. Here's his punishment. The right arm is always the picture of power in biblical imagery. The right eye is the picture of insight, perception, intelligence. Both of these that he uses to deceive God's people, his power and his seeming insight into life, God destroys both of them powerfully in the true Messiah. And this cycle of devastation and judgment, which began back in chapter 9 as God began to deliver the evil nations and move towards his people, it begins to come to a place, draw to a point in a Messiah, this shepherd who has come to his people, and he's come to his people offering them grace and life, and they have rejected him. This is the darkest hour in all of life, in all of this planet. This is the place we find ourselves. Now let me stop and add an addendum. This is act one of a two-part drama. So God has set the stage in this powerful drama for what will come in the second message of Zechariah about how we live. Zechariah's powerful message challenges us. It reaches into our very heart. I look at this, and here are people who want their own way, and they play their own games, and they pretend to be religious. And God says, it is not so. It is not true. This truth of Zechariah to a people given grace is a reminder that he has never forsaken them. He knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly why they are where they are. His purposes have never been thwarted. His power has never been faulted. This is a great hope, an overwhelming hope to God's people who have been given grace. Do you remember who these people are? God redeemed them with an outstretched arm, with a powerful redemption from Exodus. They were given grace untold with the blood applied. Do you remember that? Let me say, we are not Israel, so let me not make that mistake. We are not Israel, but there are truths here that apply. Let me take this to a little broader focus on the screen, and I'd encourage you to turn if you do not know this text. It's worth marking in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. For those who have been given grace, the Apostle Paul writes these words. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that grace is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works that no one would boast. For we are his workmanship. Too many stop at verse 9. We are his workmanship, created in the Messiah, whose name is Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should just walk in them. God has given us grace also. God has called us to not be deceived by the world or those who offer life. We need to not do that. He has called us to walk in his ways. And the Lord isn't through with us, just as he is not through with these people, Israel. Our trust, our faith, our reliance in this Lord will set before us a path of serving him with our life, following him and honoring his word. This is a wonderful truth because it touches two powerful enemy tools that come against our life. First one I would suggest that bothers me about as much as anything in life is indifference. One of the things that bothers me deeply is indifference. I love people who take a stand. I don't even care whether I agree with your stand or not. Take a stand for something. I love it when someone takes a stand for the enemy because then I can talk to them about the Savior. But when they stand for nothing, you can't talk to them about anything because it doesn't make any difference, and this is our culture today. This is one of the marks of our culture. We call it post-Christian. We're indifferent. It's okay with you. You're kind of into that stuff, I think. I saw you with one of them bibles, you know. But that's okay. It is, you know, I do my thing. Indifferent. Take a stand. This is one of the great tools that God deals with in this text. We have not only been cleansed by grace, we are enabled by grace. We are not indifferent. We have been called to walk in his ways according to his words, as he called these people. And the second tool that I see this touching on is the tool of discouragement. If you don't know Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, let me ask you to turn there. It's on the screen, but this is another one. You need to deface your Bible. God gives us an amazing truth here in Philippians 1, 6. This is a great measure of grace that touches in this area of discouragement. The Lord says through the Apostle Paul, I am confident, he says, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete. The word is perfect. Don't read that as perfectionism, but he will bring it to all of its fullness. He will complete it. He will take this. He will pull it all the way to where God has designed his maximum work in and through your life. And it will come in the day of the Messiah, whose name is Jesus. Do you understand a messianic hope in the New Testament? This is powerful truth. It all rests in this Savior. It all rests in his word. And this is the call of God's word upon this people in this day. Act chapter 1 of this two-part drama. God has sent his Messiah, but they have rejected him. Now I'm going to ask you, stay tuned, because you need to come back next week. Is that a promo? You need to come back next week and get the rest of the story, because in Act 2 of this two-part drama, this Messiah comes, and it is wonderful. This is the hope we have that the apostle writes. The hope in us is Christ, the Messiah. This is what we harbor today. God knows what's going on. God has never forgotten who we are and where we are. And no matter what we look around and see in life and say, it's just not like it ought to be, God, God is not through with that and is moving us to his place of fullness. This is a wonderful message of hope. I hope you're not burdened with all the things of the prophecy, but you see the great truth of God's Messiah who brings life. Let's pray for that in our lives. Father, thank you so much for these messages through Zechariah, your servant, your shepherd of your people. Thank you for his faithfulness to declare a word that is sometimes biting, but Father, it is deeply beautiful. Help us to see that as a message of hope for us who struggle, that you are great and you are good and your hand has never been slackened, your promises have never been set aside, and that even in the face of our sin and our struggles, you are working your plan for your glory in your Savior, our Messiah, who we know fully as Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. It gives us hope today. Father, I want to pray that your Spirit right now, if there is one or more among us who have never come to a faithful relationship with you, that right now they would be open to putting their trust in this Messiah who came and brings life to all of God's people. Father, I pray that they might hear that you have loved this world so much that you gave this only begotten Son, whom we'll hear about more in our next study, Father, this wonderful Messiah. Give us hearts that receive him this day. We pray in Jesus' name.